Have you ever thought about what's behind the secret of someone's success? You ever thought about that? Maybe you've heard of Michael Jordan, probably the greatest basketball player of all time. But you may have not have heard that most of his success can be attributed to his perceived chip on his shoulder, that he's been slighted in life. There's a famous legend that Michael Jordan was cut from his high school basketball team. In reality, he was a freshman, and the coach didn't put him on varsity and put him on the JV team. I have a different definition of being cut from the basketball team than Michael Jordan does. He played his entire career with this perceived slight. If anyone would say anything, he would take it and use it to motivate himself to go be better and to go be greater. In fact, so much so that I was there present when he was inducted into the Naismith Basketball Hall of Fame. And in his Hall of Fame speech, he actually calls out that high school coach from way back in the day and thanked him for cutting him to make him the greatest player of all time, and went on to thank everyone else on the list that ever said anything negative about his uniform, his shoes, and he made half of it up. You see, he made stuff up to motivate himself to be better. It's what made him go to another level. Or perhaps you've heard of Warren Buffett. Did you know that Warren Buffett, one of the most successful businessmen and investors and financial people we've ever seen in the history of the United States, was a man that was ridiculed early in his life because he didn't follow the crowd? Everyone told him he's making bad investments. Don't invest in that company. Don't buy that company. But what he discovered was, instead of following the crowd, it'd be better to go with my instincts. It'd be better to go with what I know is right instead of what everyone else thinks. You see, he discovered something that could take him to another level. It was his secret of his success, to always go with what he felt was right, with the research he had, and make his own decision and not follow the crowd. Those are the secrets of their success. Well, today we're going to talk about God's blueprint for relationships. And there's a secret to the success that we can have in our relationships. And we're going to discover that secret today. And really, it's not a secret. It's just something that's very plain right in front of us, but we ignore it so much that we don't know how to relate to one another. And we're missing that secret sauce, that secret that is there, that special thing that makes all of our relationships click and all of our relationships work. And we need to rediscover, fall in love again with this special secret that God is going to give us here in this text today as we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn them to Ephesians 5 and 6. We continue our blueprint series for the church. We've got 2 weeks left. Today we're closing up 5 and part of 6. And then next week we're going to finish the chapter 6 on the armor of God. So come back next week on September 8th as we do that. But today we're going to dive right in. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians 5, we're going to be starting in verse 18. Now, we've talked about Jesus being the foundation of all things. He's the foundation of the church. We don't build a church. God builds his church, and he builds it on the foundation of Christ through us co-laborers with him. And we talked about how we have to be unified in one mission, and the mission is to go and make disciples and to bring more people into his family and into his body. And God has given us these instructions. And lastly, we talked about how he's called us to stick out and to live differently, that we're set apart, that we're to be holy as he is holy. And that was for us as individuals last week. But today he's going to talk about in the context of relationships. What does it mean to stick out and to radically live differently as a family, as a marriage, as a church, with our kids, as we work? Everything that we relate to in this world should be radically different and countercultural, because we are countercultural, because we are different, because we've been set apart and made to live and to love like Jesus. And so we need to look at what it is that's going to allow us and empower us to live differently, but not just for ourselves, because guess what? I got a news flash for you, and this is going to be the message of today. It's not about you. And the church in America has built it all being around you. And that's the problem with the church in America, is we've made it so consumer-driven that when you're done consuming what you can get from us, you go down the street and consume some more. And it's not about the church being something that's going to make you a happy consumer. It's about you living a holy life. And it's about us doing it together. And so God has placed us and set us apart to live a holy life. He's given us the blueprint. And we're going to discover today that it's not just about you. It's about all of us. It's about the collective being together as the body of Christ. And then he breaks it down into everyone we relate to, that we might be so radical compared to the world. Now, you got to put yourself back in this time period. Imagine you're the church at Ephesus. Paul just wrote this letter and it's just arrived. Now, Paul had a very special relationship with Ephesus. He's helped start the church. He saw God do this great thing. He was raising up Timothy to take over Ephesus, and he had a special place in his heart for Ephesus. Timothy was now leading Ephesus, and he's writing back to his church, to the place he probably loved the most of any other church, and he's writing back to him, and they received this letter. Can you imagine the anticipation to receive this letter from Paul? And can you imagine, as they're reading this letter, the Greco-Roman Empire at this point, the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world that they were living in, this is the context in which they're hearing this. And what he's going to tell them as we read these verses today was so radical. When they heard it for the first time, it was so radical in their mind. It was so radical to their ears. It was such against the norms of the Roman Empire that when they heard this, it had to be really challenging. And it had to be really inspiring all at the same time. And my prayer is, may it be true for us today, as we hear this letter, that we would hear it. And it'd be so countercultural, it'd be really challenging and really inspiring for us to aspire to live the way and to be the church that God has called us to be. So let's jump right in. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. It says this. It says, do not... Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's the secret sauce. Are you ready? It's the Holy Spirit. That's it. It's not so much a secret, is it? If you know the success, the secret to your success in all of your relationships is the Holy Spirit. And Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, do not get drunk on wine. Why? Because that's debauchery. It's a sin. He's dealt with that before. They know that. But it's very interesting that he would put the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in juxtaposition with wine and being drunk, right? It's like, don't get drunk, but instead, here's your other option, be filled with the Spirit. Which means there's an extremeness that comes with being filled with the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that you may go crazy and do crazy things that we might consider crazy, but it does mean you're going to be out of the norm. It does mean you're going to be doing some things that are countercultural. It does mean you're going to be led to do things that make you look like you're drunk. Because you remember when the Holy Spirit fell on Peter in Acts chapter 2, and he begins to preach the gospel, and all of them heard it in their own language, they said, these guys must be what? Drunk. And why they say they must be drunk? And they said, because this is crazy. How are we all hearing this in our own language? How is this happening? This message that they're preaching is so powerful. What is going on? But they reason with themselves, it's only like 8 in the morning. How are they already drunk? They must have a serious drinking problem. But they weren't drunk. They were filled with the Spirit. And so when we're filled with the Spirit, something is happening, and it's the key to us living a radical life. We're not going to live a radical life without the power of the Holy Spirit, because the power of the Holy Spirit points us to the kingdom of God. It points us to the cross. It points us that death is not victorious. It points us that there's new life found in Christ. It points us to the risen, powerful Savior named Jesus. It points us to that kingdom and says, this is how you ought to live. And I'm not just going to tell you how to live. I'm going to empower you to do it. Amen. And we need the Holy Spirit to be filled up with the Spirit. This is how we are called to. So before he gets into how we relate to one another, how we relate as a family, how we relate to this world, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you and what kind of drunk you are. I just don't know this morning. I don't know if you're an hysterical drunk that gets really loud and obnoxious, if you're the sleepy drunk that gets real quiet. I don't know what kind of drunk you are. And it doesn't really matter. I know what we should be. And that's Spirit-filled. And that's what Paul was saying. There should be something that happens in you that transforms you when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a difference between being sealed with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about your salvation here today. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is a daily occurrence of walking in the Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you up. And instead, we usually fill ourselves with other things, and that's what Paul is really getting at. Don't fill yourself up with wine that's going to cause you to be out of your mind, to cause you to be not in control of your body. Instead, fill yourself up with the Spirit and let the Spirit be the wine. Let the Spirit be the one that's going to control you. Let the Spirit be the one that's going to get you out of your mind and into the kingdom of God. And so he's calling us to be filled, and it's a daily thing to be filled with the Spirit. Now, why? Because we cannot relate to the church, to our families, to our kids, and to our world without being filled with the Spirit. He goes on in verse 19. So do not be drunk. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then verse 19 says this. He says, and addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the first thing we see here is how to relate to the church. That's the first thing. How we relate to church. How we relate to the church. We have to be filled with the Spirit, this ecstatic exhilaration. We're under the influence. You need a SUI, Spirit under influence. That's what you need in your life. We need to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in control of the Holy Spirit, being in control of us. And when we're filled with the Spirit, it's not just for you. Let me say that again. Being filled with the Spirit is not just for you. You've personalized everything in the gospel, and the gospel has never been to just to be personalized for you. We're filled with the Spirit, not just so we can have a great prayer time with God in the morning. We're not filled with the Spirit just so we can come and lift our hands and sing incredible songs. We're filled with the Spirit because it's the key to us loving and living and loving like Jesus. And so we have to be filled with the Spirit because he gives it to us for other people. Look what happens when they're filled with the Spirit and not drunk on wine. What is the next thing that happens? It isn't that they have an incredible personal experience with Jesus. It is that you begin addressing one another, that's the church, in psalms, in hymns. That's direct praise to God. You begin addressing one, not just you personally worshiping God, but it's that we're addressing one another to worship God. That's why the gathering is so important. I know it's Labor Day and a lot of people are gone, but I'm telling you, as church numbers continue to trend down in America, it's because we think that we can personally worship Jesus and we don't need anybody else. So I got my podcast, I got my Bethel music on Spotify playlist going on, I got this track, I got the gospel station on Sirius XM. We got everything at our disposal and at our fingertips. We can listen to 10 times better sermons than Pastor Scott or Bob can preach. So we got all this stuff and we don't need anybody else, but you're missing the point of being filled with the Spirit. It's not about you. It's about him building his church. And the average American right now goes to church 1 to 2 times a month, and they're considering themselves committed to the church. But we're missing this gathering. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit to address one another in psalms, in hymns, in direct praise to our God. Oh, what a Savior. Wonderful, Jesus. And we worship together. And look what he says next. You don't just address each other in psalms and hymns, but spiritual songs. That's exhortations and prophetic words that come that we might be able to sing over one another. Guys, listen, I'm probably the worst singer in this room, but I love to sing. You know why I love to sing? Because I'm filled with the Spirit. Some of you need to get outside of yourself because you don't even like to sing. It's not about you. Get drunk. When you're drunk, you do stuff you don't like. You do out-of-body experiences, like, well, he's acting a fool. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It makes you do stuff that you normally don't do. It moves you in an emotion and feelings and gives you direct calling to worship God through singing and with one another and speaking in that. You may be worshiping and feel the Holy Spirit tell you, go sit by that person. They need a direct praise to God with you today. Go put your arm around them and say a prayer over them and speak over them right now. Grab your wife's hand this morning because you guys have had a fight and you haven't reconciled yet. The Holy Spirit is gonna lead you to do all of those things, and you're missing it when you just sit here and you're just like, oh, Jesus is a cool Savior. That's pretty cool. He rose from the freaking grave, amen? Like, let's just be honest. Jesus is alive. Like, He rose from the grave. Like, I don't know how you can sit there like, yep, he's alive. Check mark, I went to church. Man, guys, I'm telling you, it's not about your outward show. This isn't a show. It's about being filled with the Spirit and singing over one another and talking with one another, prophesying over one another, and giving these spiritual songs and singing in melody. That's playing and singing with instruments. He's literally telling the church to play and sing with instruments. I mean, that's literally what he is saying. Why? Because we give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means we get on our knees together and we're quiet. That's why I love what John Murray, how you ended that song. You just had no instruments and us just being quiet. There's a time to be reverent and quiet and just be before God together. It's not always about emotions and singing. It's just about getting before God and saying, God, thank you for everything you've given us. But here's the key. There's a key here in this text. It says, with all your heart. With your heart. That's the key. It's all to God with all your heart. That's what happens. It's not just lip service. It's not out of a religious obligation. It's with all of our heart to God. And then we give thanks. But what do we give thanks for? For everything to God the Father, for one another, for his church, for his Savior. It's about being thankful. But usually what happens is we worship, we get moved, and we go to our list. Oh, God, help me this week close this deal. Oh, God, help me this. And a spirit of thanksgiving is what the Holy Spirit wants us to have in this place. Enter his courts with praise and thanksgiving in your hearts. Like, he wants us to have a spirit of worship and thanksgiving that is to him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is it all about? It's all about Jesus and his great name. And then we get to verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another. So the Holy Spirit leads us to do these things, but now it's time to do something. It's time to go the extra mile. There may be some bars that look similar to us singing. There may be some, but here's something that's going to be so radical to the church. That's going to set them apart from the Greco-Roman world. And that was going to be that they were going to equally submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wow. So there's no hierarchy. There's no like this person should be considered better than everybody else. There's no ethnicity that's above everyone. It's equal submission to one another. The Holy Spirit is what drives that. So you can't be equally submitted to one another in the church if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because what happens is when we walk in our flesh is that you want it to be about you. And when it's about you, you can't submit. Willingly submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is the calling of the Holy Spirit. It's what makes the church work. It's not about the senior pastor, the executive team, the worship team, the elders. It's about us together playing our collective roles and submitting to one another as equals. There's only one leader of this church, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we submit to one another as we all submit to Christ. And he's brought us into his family as he is the head to put us in his body that we might submit to one another. This past couple of weeks have been really hard for my wife and I because her driver's license expired and we've had to go to the DMV. And she never got a Texas driver's license when we moved here 3 years ago this month. And we do pretty much everything like most bridge people, millennial Gen Xers like I am, and everything's digital. We have no mail in her name. We can't prove she lives at my house, like, at all. So I have to go and do an affidavit that she's my wife and she lives at my house. So we get all that paperwork together, and we went the day her license expired, but the line was so long at the DMV, the guy was like, really, to be honest with you, you can wait outside for a couple hours if you want to, but you're not going to get in. So like, all right, no big deal. We'll come back. Our kids were my mom's. This was on her birthday. We're like, we're going to get this thing done. We didn't get it done. We're like, don't worry. We'll do it next week. We go back next week, and we didn't realize this, but when your license expires and you're from out of state, you're now in trouble because now you got to pretty much bring the Declaration of Independence with you in order to get a driver's license. And so now we have all this paperwork. We got social security cards, birth certificates, marriage license. We're bringing our entire, I just grabbed our filing cabinet, right? Let's just take it all to the DMV and let's let them give us a little driver's license. I couldn't believe it. And so we go through all this stuff. But in order to do this now, you have to now pass another written test and a driving test. And so then there's all these other requirements. So now she has to take a written test. And it's like, who knows all that stuff anymore, right? Like, you went through driver's ed maybe 15, but they don't ask you, like, how do you turn the car on and, like, you know, how to drive like this and then text while you're not looking, right? Like, they don't, that's not on the test. Like, how we drive isn't that way. So you have to take a written test, but then you have to take a road test. And then we're driving, and we take the written test part. But, so now it's our third trip to the DMV, right? We got to go back to the DMV for the third time. I can't get in line online at any place that's biased, because you start at 7 in the morning, you try to get in line some point throughout the day, but everyone, even the mega centers, are all closed. So I ended up finding one in Cleburne about an hour away, so we're going to go there because no one goes to Cleburne or lives there, I guess. And so we could get in like right at 10 a.m. And so we get there, and she's ready to take her written test, and then we realize as we're looking to take your driving test with them, your car has to be inspected. Check mark. We got that one. We're good. It has to be in working condition. We got that one. It's good. But it can't have any cracks in the windshield. Well, driving back from my grandmother's funeral 2 weeks ago on Saturday night, way late, a truck is flinging some rocks and it cracks our windshield. So now we can't even take the drive. We have to take another trip to the DMV still. And then they tell us, well, don't worry about it, because really you couldn't do it today anyways. It's gonna take you at least 45 days to schedule a driving test. And then my wife starts freaking out because she's looking at, like, you know, what happens if you drive without a driver's license, right? Like, you know, like, you know, if you have a wreck, it'd be $4,000 or a year in jail. And I'm thinking, I'm gonna be raising my kids by myself for a whole year. We can't let this happen. So she passes the written test, and we're like, well, what are our options? Like, well, you can get a learner's permit. And so my wife got her learner's permit. So she can drive with anyone that's over 25 that is in good standing and has had their driver's license for at least a year. So I'm technically my wife's driving instructor right now, and I don't know how that's working in our marriage very well. I don't recommend it. But while we're at the DMV, because I have to go and I have to vouch and have an affidavit that she's my wife and she lives at her address, that means we had to take all of our kids with us. I know. All three of my kids. And so, I mean, they're just, the longer the wait, the worse it gets, right? And like, you're in public and you're trying, and it's just, it's going chaotic. And finally my wife was like, you know, to the kids, like, look, we're a team and mommy has to do something right now. And because we're a team, I need you to be a team player. This isn't about you. This, I mean, she was going in them. Like, it was like all this stuff. And it hit me that that's the church. We're a team. And it's not about you. It's about the team. And sometimes you're going to have to sacrifice your time and what you want to do for the betterment of the team. Because someone else is going to need you to step into a gap and to step into a role and to put your arm around them and to financially provide for them at times or to love them at times or to speak and pray over them at times when their faith isn't there. And you're going to have faith for them during those times to carry them through some tough times. You see, it's not about you. And being filled with the Spirit is what gets you off of yourself and into Jesus. About the team. So first is how we relate to the church. The second thing is how we relate to our spouses. And I don't think I have enough time to finish this sermon today. Thank you for that encouragement. We have one person who believes I can do it. Verse 22 says this. 21 is the key verse. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, then, this is how we relate to spouses. You ready? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved her, the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the point of this passage. Are you ready? It's oneness. If you don't know how to relate to your spouse, it's oneness. The mystery of God being one. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Trinitarian God that's one, right? One God. Do we believe in three gods at Northwood Church? No, we believe in one God. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are equally all one God, but they equally also submit to one another as oneness. They model oneness for us. If you want to know how your marriage is supposed to work, all you have to do is be filled with the Spirit and look to God. It's oneness. There's no hierarchy. This isn't about men and women. This is about husband and wife, and it's about his church and a picture of what the church should look like. This isn't about women being inferior or submitting to men. This is about men and women together with no hierarchy in the family, but being together equally, leading and guiding and loving and directing and discipling their family, but with distinct roles, equally submitting to one another. This has been a misused and abused passage to give men the right to say, I can lead you and I am supposed to, which is true, as the head of you, but they don't lead you into Christ. You see, I want you to look at this passage of scripture here. It's very important as we look at this. Wives, submit to your own husbands. The bridge verse is that we all submit to each other equally, right? There is no hierarchy in the church. There is no slave or free, male or female, right? It's just Jesus, right? And we're one in Christ Jesus. It's oneness, equally submitting to one another. So then he keeps going with submission. And he talks about how we relate as spouses. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head. And the word head in Greek literally means leader. He is the leader of the wife, even as Christ is the head, and that's a different word for head there than the other one, of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. You see, Christ is setting himself apart as the Savior. Husbands, you're not the Savior. Don't want to burst your bubble. Christ is the Savior. Why is that important? Because as the church submits to Christ as Savior, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's been the most misused, abused part of this passage, because it doesn't mean submit in everything to their husbands in regards to every single thing. It means as they lead you to the Savior, as they lead you to Christ, you submit in everything that is leading you to the Savior. Anything that leads you away from the Savior, you're not supposed to submit to. If there's abuse, if there's physical, emotional, verbal, if there's stuff that's calling you to not be in fellowship with one another, like anything that's leading you away from Christ, you're supposed to stand actually against. Yeah. It's submitting to the husband as the lead, as he leads you into the Savior. Now, does that mean the wife doesn't lead? No, it doesn't. My wife leads in our family. My wife leads me. Sometimes in our family. My wife leads our kids. We are equals. We're co-laborers with Christ to lead our family, but ultimately responsible. I get a responsibility as the husband, it says here, to lead. In other words, I think if I stand before God one day and I'm there and I'm like, but my wife, but my wife, but my wife, but my wife, or but my kids, and God's gonna say, I placed you to lead that family. With that leadership came responsibility. Is my wife going to be held responsible for how she lives and leads? Yes. But God's going to hold me responsible for that family unit that he's placed. Now, I want you to see how radical this is for this Greco-Roman time period. This is really radical, because I want you to understand that wives had no rights in this time period. There was no feminist movement. There was no voice. There was no action. This was husbands ruled and they ruled. There is no option here for ruling your household. Paul is saying something very countercultural. He's calling the husband not to rule, he's calling to lead. And how is he calling them to lead? By loving and caring. And those are actually usually feminine words we add. Oh yeah, the wife is supposed to love and care for the family. The husband's supposed to lead. Well, no, God is saying as a leader, you love and you care. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You can't do either one of these things if we're not filled with the Spirit. As he gave himself up for her. Do you love your wife in such a way that you give yourself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is setting up a wedding day that as the bride was cleansed before she would come to meet the groom, as she was baptized with the water, the washing, the cleansing, that she was sanctified, she was set apart, she's been cleansed by the water. But this water is different. This isn't just a water prepare you for a regular groom. This is a water that's been washed with the word, with the truth, so that you might be presented to the church. He might present the church to himself. You see, God doesn't need anyone to give the bride away. He gives the bride to himself. He presents the church to himself and says, this is my bride. I've set her apart and I've sanctified you. I've cleansed you. And God is calling the husband to lead after the way Christ has led, which is to lead your family, to lead your wife, to set her apart, to wash her and cleanse her and to purify her. And she doesn't need you to do that. She doesn't need you. God does that. He's her savior, but she needs you to lead her to Christ in the same way you need her to lead you to Christ, because both of us have been called to be one together, and we need each other. Why? That we might be without blemish and holy. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as your own body. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh. This isn't talking about your self-worth, but literally, no one doesn't nourish or cherish yourself. In other words, you don't feed or clothe yourself is literally what it's talking about. You clothe and feed yourself, and God has asked you to clothe and to feed and to cover your family. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall become one. I'm saying this because it's also the way the church should function, that the church should be one. So here's what it means for us today. We still have to be filled with the Spirit, or our marriage doesn't work. This isn't about men and women. Women, you're not supposed to submit to someone else as a husband. It's just your husband. Husbands, you're not supposed to submit to other women, but just their wife, equally submitting in the church. It's all there together in 21 and 22. And no one can separate us from Christ. Amen? No one can separate us from Christ. We're his bride. Then so the husband and wife should fight for that same oneness. Husband, as Christ has fought for the oneness of his church, you should fight for the oneness of your wife. As no man can separate us from the love of God, no woman can separate us from the love of God, no earthly thing can separate us from the love of God, no earthly thing and no man and no woman should separate you from your wife and your spouse. You should fight for that oneness. That's what God's calling you to do, to lead, is to fight and lead out in that oneness. We submit to one another. It's mutual. I think of Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, being God, submits to the will of the Father and puts on this flesh. If submission was good enough for Jesus, I think it's going to be good enough for us to submit to one another in the church, to submit to one another in marriage, for us to, as men to call that we've been called to lead, for women that we've been called to lead, that there is us to together in the family union, and then us as a church to submit. My wife is a very strong woman, and I love that about her. And I don't think that's, I think every woman is a strong woman. I feel like my wife, though, feels like she's been empowered to lead. I don't think there's any such thing as a weak woman. I think there's been women that maybe have been oppressed and haven't been allowed to lead, but my wife feels very empowered to lead, and I love that my wife will challenge me. I'm not afraid of that. I love that my wife challenges me. I love that she doesn't let me get away with stuff. Any men out there have a wife that won't let you get away with anything? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I love that about my wife. But my wife encourages me. She leads me. There were times in Chicago when we were planting our church that I just wanted to quit. And I'm not talking about like just one time. I'm talking about like multiple times. Like church planting is one of the hardest things that you can ever do. We did it, and I wanted to quit 25 times a year. And my wife also wanted to quit 25 times a year. But here's why oneness is so important. The times my wife wanted to quit, I was like, no, baby, we can do this. Let's do this. And I led her. And the times I wanted to quit, she picked me up and she led me and said, no, we've been called, we can do this. That's the way oneness is supposed to work. I'm submitting to her needs when she has a day that she's like, Scott, I just need you to take the kids. And it doesn't matter if what my wants are and preferences. I had a golf game I was ready to go play, right? But it doesn't matter. I need to submit to my wife's needs. This is equal submission. We get the wrong picture because we put our context into this. You have to put the Greco-Roman context in this. This is radical. Radical living for this time period. We got to move on. Verse to chapter 6. It goes, so relate to the church, relate to spouses. Let's move to chapter 6. This is for all you kids in here, how to relate to your parents. Are you ready? This is going to be really simple, teenagers and students and kids. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is how you relate to your parents. Obedience. to your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 5:6, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you. What's the promise? He's quoting Deuteronomy, that you may live long and may go well with you in the land that has been promised to you, so that you may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And really that Greek word should be fathers and mothers. It's talking about the parental unit in verse 4. And so as parents, do not provoke your children to anger. So it tells the kids how to relate to parents, which is obedience and honor. And listen, children, obedience with the promise. You don't obey to get the promise. You obey because of honor. You obey because you love your parents. But there is a promise, it says, for being obedient. Motivation is to honor. We learn to obey instead of being forced by our parents. But the promise is that there is a live long. And what is the live long for them was getting the promised land as the Israelites and living long in that land. But for us, we know in the new covenant that there is eternal life that comes when the parents are loving you and leading you to Christ, which is what we're supposed to do, parents. We lead our kids to Christ. When they honor and obey that, there is long life, eternal life, and it may go well with them in the land, that they may be light and salt and light and the light in this world. So parents, we are to lead our kids, and parents and kids, you're supposed to honor and obey your parents when they're leading you into Christ. It's an honorable thing to do, and the motivation isn't the reward, but there is a promise that comes with it. Now, fathers and mothers, it says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, the teachings and the instructions and the discipline of following God. We have a job to do. No one's going to disciple your kids like you will, parents. No one. You have to take that seriously. You have to disciple your kids. So, this past week, or maybe it's 2 weeks ago, we decided on a Friday to, or a Saturday morning, I think it was, to go to a matinee movie, and they still do that over at Northeast Mall. It's like $5. And so we took them, all my kids, to see The Lion King. Now, Asa has been really good in movies, my wife said. I haven't been to one with him yet. My wife told me he's been really good in movies this summer when she's gone to some other things with the kids this summer. So I'm like, all right, let's do the family, The Lion King. He loves the Lion Guard TV show and other stuff. He's into lions. So we thought the Lion King movie would be really good. And we hadn't seen it yet. We loved it. And so we were ready to go see it. So we go see it, and Asa is a nightmare. I mean, this is the Rave Theater. They don't have food, but they have the reclining seats, right? And so you can recline the thing up and down. But the row we got, it needed some WD-40. This thing was like, you know, and he's just pressing the button up and down, up and down. And he's like, look at me. It's like reclining up and down. And I'm like, the whole theater is like, private. So I was like, go sit with your mama, because I didn't want to mess with him. And so I sent him to his mom, and he goes and sits with his mom, and he's in her lap, and he's there, and he just won't stop talking and crying and being fidgety, and he's just being, and so then it's like, you know, you get dads where you're like, you've had enough, right? And like, you're going to stand up, and you get that dad look, and that dad anger is coming, and you know you're not supposed to provoke your kids to anger, but they've already provoked you to anger, so all bets are off. And so you're like, you get up and you're mad and you're angry, and I got that dad look in my eyes, and he can see it, so he starts covering like this so he doesn't get spanked, and he knows I'm coming. And so I get up and I take a beeline for him, and then something stopped me right in my tracks, and I wish I could say it was the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't. He had left that recliner out. And I just walked right into that thing, shins on metal, and words I can't say came into my mind. I didn't say them. I love Jesus, but they were there. And I hit those, and in my, you know, the shin just hurt so bad. And it's like something in slow motion, but I lost my balance, and I just began to fall. And I just fell forward, and now my hands are on this nasty floor. And Asa's just over there laughing. My wife is dying laughing. I look this way, and Brooklyn and Evan are laughing. And I'm like, the whole theater's laughing. I'm just going to sit right back down. And so I just sat down like, I'm done. But we actually need those stops. Amen? As parents, we're to discipline and instruction our kids towards Jesus, not out of anger. And sometimes we need that just to stop us and say, stop, in your tracks. Lead them to Christ. Don't lead them in your anger. And I need that reminder a lot as a parent. Here's what we're going to close with. We relate to the church, relate to our spouses, relate to parents, kids, and relate to our kids. This is the family unit. And last, how we relate to our master. Now, this has been the most misused and abused passage of Scripture probably in our American history, considering our original sin of slavery. But as we look at this, I want us to dive into this for a few minutes. It says, "Bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers," so not doing it just when people are looking to please them, "but as bondservants of Christ." So he's shifting something here. It's very important. You see this shift. Guys, half the Greco-Roman world was under slavery at this time. I want you to understand that. Half the Greco-Roman world was under slavery when Paul wrote this letter. Now, you understand that our American slavery is not the same as this slavery. It doesn't mean this slavery wasn't bad. It wasn't near as evil as our slavery. And this time period is mainly prisoners of war. It wasn't based off of race. It was based off of socioeconomics and other things. It still was very wrong, but it was a very different type of slavery. So you need to understand that, first of all. But second of all, you need to understand that Paul doesn't agree with it and isn't endorsing it. And Paul is about to say something that's going to be so radical, it's going to shake up the foundation of this institution called slavery. First, he says that you need to work as a bondservant of who? Christ. He's reestablishing who our master is. There is no man, there is no institution, there is no one that is our earthly master. There's only one master, and his name is Jesus. Amen? There's only one master. It's Master Jesus. It's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There is no partiality in God. Look, he goes on and says, he says that you do the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. He's saying man is not your master. Jesus is your master. You're a bondservant, a slave to righteousness is what he says in Romans. We're slaves to Christ. He has given us freedom. We've exchanged our chains of sin for the freedom found in Christ. But because of that, we work as bondservants, it says, to Christ, and that he is our master. We do what he tells us to do, not do what it is unto a man, but unto Christ, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. So if there's injustice happening against you, he is saying, you will receive it back. I promise that you shall overcome. I promise you that there is freedom that is coming. You work as you do unto the Lord, and you serve him as your master, and he will set you free, not just in your sins, but also in this earth. And he keeps going, and he says, whether you're a bondservant or a free master, and he addresses them, and he calls them masters because it's very interesting. He knows that even the people that are owning slaves in this church, that they're considering themselves masters, but watch what he does here. He says masters, so they think, oh, that's me. Yeah, that's me. Now look what he tells you. Do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Who's their master? Jesus, not you. He just called you master and said, guess who their master is? Not you. It's Jesus. And guess what? He's your master too. He says, both of you have one master, and his name is Jesus. And guess what? There is no partiality in him. Whew. He sets the captives free. There is no partiality in him. I want you to understand there's no Old Testament passages quoted in this one part of the letter. The rest of how we relate to one another had an Old Testament passage attached to it. Why? Because those were God-made institutions. This was a man-made institution that was going to be destroyed. You know how it was going to be destroyed? By people living and loving like Jesus, according to their master, the church being filled with the Spirit and destroying an entire institution by turning the world upside down as the church exploded. We want to tear down institutions. Yes, we need to fight against injustices. Yes, there's things that we need to stand up for, and there's times that we make those statements. But the number one thing he's called us to do as followers of Jesus is be filled with the Spirit, to love one another the way we're supposed to love, to treat one another the way we're supposed to be treated, and to stand up in that oneness and show the world a radically different way of living, showing the world there is no partiality in Christ. This is my sister, this is my brother. We are all the same. That's why he says that Paul was challenging masters and bondservants, slaves, to live and work so radically and to show that there is no male or female, that there is no slave or free, that there is no Jew or Gentile, but there is only one master, and we're all free and all the same in Christ Jesus our Lord. We live this way, and we watch God destroy all other masters. Can there anyone stand up against God? Is there anyone? Is there any institution that can stand up against the will of God? God destroys masters. How we know that? Because Jesus said it himself. He said, no one can serve two what? Masters. Either we hate the one and love the other one, he'll cling to one and despise the other. But either way, you can't have both. Why? Because when Jesus is your master, he destroys all other masters. And he's telling the slaves, stay in it. You're there. I understand you. I hear you. This will be destroyed as you serve Jesus as your master and quit seeing that man as your master because you don't belong to him in church. Guess what? This is wrong. This is evil. You're not even the master. Jesus is the master. Let's tear this thing down. Let's destroy it. But instead, this was used to keep people in slavery. And that's what the good news of Jesus is all about. The good news of Jesus is all about Jesus being master. There's no partiality with him. He destroys the bondage of slavery. And all of us at some point in time were slaves to sin. Amen? And all of us had chains that were wrapped around us as slaves to sin. And Jesus came to set you free. And not just you because you're special, but everyone because there's no partiality in him. His blood covers all.